email address doesn't actually reveal their name, so I'll just consider this an anonymous message. But the writer says, I am concerned when listening to your program. I do find it curiously interesting, but lacking in authority. Seems to me you have such a wonderful ministry, but tend to lean towards some sort of ecumenical, middle-of-the-road, one-size-fits-all theology. Curiously, I would not call it theology, but more acceptology. Are you not taking a stand on doctrine in order to not offend listeners? I have heard a lot of issues covered on your show, and in defense of you, I cannot say that I listen all the time, so maybe some of the questions have been clarified. Let me expound. This week, I believe Tuesday, there were a few callers on hell and eternal salvation. Now, as it turns out, by eternal salvation, he means the doctrine of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. The writer says, I heard you defending, or so it seemed, that one can lose their salvation, and another brother talking about annihilation of the soul. I am not writing to debate either of these issues, but I will state that I have devoted a great deal of time to both and have a solid belief as to the outcome. However, my concern for your program and the listeners who may not be saved is the fact that you seem to just entertain all positions when in fact the word is objective in all issues if one only spends the time to discover and allow God to reveal through His Holy Spirit. God is not ambiguous regarding His word, and I believe all the answers are there in plain sight. I believe the word of God is conclusive 100%, no confusion. They cannot all be right, only one. If we don't know, then we should not air it until we do. It's unsigned. So I don't know whether the author is a man or a woman or what part of the country or world they're writing from. But, you know, I thought I'd read that and just make a little bit of response to it before I take calls today for the simple reason that I would assume that a lot of listeners may have the same perplexity. This person says, are you not taking a stand on doctrine in order not to offend listeners? Well, the truth is I do take a stand on doctrine, and I'm not afraid to offend listeners, although I'm not trying to be offensive particularly. I really don't like to be offensive, but I don't mind if somebody disagrees with me, and if someone takes offense, that is certainly not what I've desired, but I do take a stand on issues that I believe the Bible is clear and unambiguous about. Now, the two issues that this writer mentioned, the issue of hell and the issue of eternal security, that is, once saved, always saved, these doctrines are not as clear in Scripture, not as unambiguous as the correspondent thinks they are. He or she says that they've spent a lot of time studying those things. And I have too. And, you know, when you study the Bible over a lengthy period of time, there's a couple of ways you can go on it. You can study the Bible in order to find more proof to establish the points that you believe in. Or you can study the Bible in order to find out if there's evidence against what you believe in so you can correct the beliefs you have by the Word of God. I generally have tried to take the second approach. I will admit that when I was younger in the ministry, I took the first. I thought I knew what the Bible taught, and so I searched the Scriptures in order to find proofs of that so that I could defend my views against those who took alternative views. But eventually I realized that some of the views I was defending didn't have very much scriptural support, and then I began to wonder how much of what I believe and teach may not really be taught in the Scripture, and how much may I be simply, I might be just repeating what teachers have told me. And so I began to study the Bible many years ago in a way that was different, and that was to see whether the Bible supported the views that I've been taught or whether it did not. And what I found was that on many doctrines that I was pretty sure about before, I found the Bible was less than clear about. It's more ambiguous about. Now some might say, well, you're saying that the Bible is defective in its revelation. No, I'm not. I don't consider it a defect in God's Word if God does not choose to talk about something in detail. I don't think that God owes us information on every matter of curiosity in our minds. For example, what happens ultimately to those who die lost? We may think we know, but the more you study the Scripture, I believe the more you'll see that there are conflicting messages you might get if you're trying to nail down one point, that is, on the matter of hell, you know, whether hell is eternal torment, whether hell is annihilation, whether hell is something else, whether it's remedial. There's a lot of different views out there that are held by Christians, and it's not just that some of them believe the Bible and the rest of them don't believe the Bible. All three of those views are supported by those who believe them from biblical texts. Now, it's obvious, as the writer said, they can't all be true. Of course they're not all true. Only one of them can be true. The others must be excluded. But the point is that if humble students of the Word of God can find some scriptures that seem to support one, and some find scriptures that seem to support another, then somebody is misunderstanding the scriptures. The ability to misunderstand so greatly bears testimony to the fact that the scriptures are not all that evidently clear on it. If good Christians can reach different conclusions on the same subject from reading the scriptures, then the scriptures simply are not real clear on that. And as I said, that's not a defect of the scripture, because God is not required to be clear on things that he doesn't think we need to know. I really don't know why we should need to know what's going to happen ultimately to the unbeliever. If we say, well, we have to know what it is so we can warn them, I'd say, well, you know, the apostles in the New Testament, when they preached the gospel, they didn't warn people about what's going to happen to them if they're lost. Just read the book of Acts. The sermons indicated to the unbelievers that they have an obligation to repent and believe in Christ and follow Christ and submit to his lordship. All the sermons emphasize that. But not one of the sermons in the book of Acts mentions what will happen to people who don't come to Christ. I'm not saying that we shouldn't tell people, but the fact that the apostles didn't tell people when they preached means one of two things. Maybe both of two things. One is that maybe they didn't know exactly precisely what's going to happen to people who die, because God hasn't revealed it in uncertain terms. And the second is that if they did know, they didn't think it was very important in their preaching because they didn't mention it. And therefore, they must have appealed to something else in the listener other than just fear of eternal torment to motivate them to come to Christ. We often feel that the only thing that will get people to come to Christ is to threaten them with torture for eternity. Well, the apostles appealed to something else. They didn't appeal to that. They didn't mention that in their preaching. And because of that, I don't know that we need to. I'm not saying that there's no place for talking about the judgment to come. There is. But we can't be specific about what that judgment is, because the Bible is not specific. So although my correspondent who wrote this letter feels that the Bible is very clear on it, I would say the longer you study the Bible with an open mind, the more you're likely to conclude it's not that clear on it. And if it's not clear, my conclusion is that God, in his wisdom, realized that it's not for us to be preoccupied with what happens to people who are lost. It's ours to be preoccupied with not being lost, with following Jesus Christ and occupying until he comes, and let him worry about what's going to happen to the lost. That's my conclusion. On that subject, the Bible is not so unambiguous as my correspondent seems to feel. At least I don't find it so. The other issue of eternal security, that is, once saved, always saved, apparently the writer also feels that that is very clear in Scripture. Well, to my mind, the idea that a person, once they are saved, can never fall away is not clear in Scripture at all. There's many places in Scripture that warn Christians not to fall away, as if they could, if they weren't warned. There are even predictions that people will fall away. It says many shall depart from the faith. There are even specific instances of people who fell away. So to suggest that the Bible unambiguously tells us that you cannot fall away from Christ is to, in my opinion, to misrepresent the nature of the evidence. The truth of the matter is there's lots of places that suggest that a person can fall away from Christ and indicate that some people will. And in some cases, the scriptures mention people who have fallen away. So that being so, I would not feel, as the writer of that email does, that once saved, always saved is a very clear teaching of Scripture. If it is taught in Scripture, it is not unambiguously taught. Now, is this going to confuse the unbeliever who's listening, or even the believer? That was the concern that the person who wrote this letter had. If I entertain more than one idea about certain doctrines, by my not taking a stand, is that going to confuse the unbeliever? It will probably confuse one class of persons, and that is that class of persons who says, I want you to tell me right now what the Bible teaches on every topic so I can get that under my belt and I won't have to think anymore. I won't have to study anymore. I won't have to wonder anymore. I just want all my answers to all my questions right now. Well, the person who has that attitude will probably be very discouraged by listening to this program, because I'm not going to give you all the answers, partly because I don't think that all the answers are easily found. I do think, though, that all the important things we need to know are easily found. I believe that the Bible is very clear on who Jesus is and what we're supposed to do about it. And that's really all we need to know, isn't it? I'm not really sure what else we need to know. There are other things in the Bible we can learn, but we have to approach them with a measure of doctrinal humility, realizing that there are wiser and better people than us who have held different views than we have on some of these issues. And if that's true, we may still believe that we are correct, but we have to be somewhat humble about that in our belief, because we could be incorrect. I realize that most preachers on the radio probably will tell you that their view is clearly taught in Scripture, even if they're giving you a controversial position. There are plenty of radio shows that will do that for you. That's not going to happen here. If I'm talking about a controversial issue, I want to let you know that it's controversial. I want to let you know that there are other views. If that confuses somebody, then the person that it's confusing is the person who doesn't want to wrestle with options. And a person who doesn't want to wrestle with options is probably someone who doesn't care as much about truth as they care about just being told what to believe. This radio show is directed primarily to those who care about the truth and who have the energy to think and the interest in thinking about the Scriptures and reaching their own conclusions. So if somebody wants a teacher to tell them what they must believe on every subject in the Bible, this is definitely the wrong radio program to go to. There are some programs similar to this one on the radio where the teacher will do that for you. But I can't do that for you because I have to be, well, with me it's a matter of honesty. I have to let you know if the Bible is not so clear on something. Even if I believe a certain doctrine, that I'm aware that there are good, intelligent Christians, some of them better than me, who have a different view, I've got to let you know that. Otherwise, I'm not a teacher, I'm an indoctrinator. And I'd rather be a teacher. I'd rather be an educator. I hope that there are not many who are put off too much, but those who are put off by the approach of the program probably won't listen to it for very long. And they'll find those programs that approach the subject the way they want it approached. And those who want to take it the way we take it will probably stay with us here. We're talking next to Chuck, who's calling from Salinas, California. Chuck, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, thank you. I have a question. I heard listening to R.C. Sewell 20. He is talking about the man who was born blind.
Yeah.
And Jesus healed him. And I'm just curious. I'm LDS, and I have a little different twist is when I believe, you know, we've existed forever, basically, our souls, our spirit. And the disciples asked Jesus if the guy had sinned, and they supposedly knew he was born blind. Could you use that as a
evidence for the preexistence of the soul?
Yes.
I know that the LDS doctrine is that we all existed before we were born on earth. Our souls did. And that is the doctrine officially of the Mormon Church.
Right.
And I can see why they would read something like that into that passage. Because here the disciples find the man who's been blind since birth. And they ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, obviously, how could this man have sinned in order to be born blind unless he existed before he was born? And if his being born in this condition was a judgment upon him for some sin committed earlier, then he must have had a preexistence. I personally do not believe that the Bible teaches the preexistence of the soul. It is one of those Mormon doctrines that I don't find extremely objectionable, but I don't think it's taught in Scripture, and I don't think this Scripture necessarily would teach it. But I can see why if somebody thought that the doctrine was taught generally, they would tend to read this passage through that lens. There are people who believe in reincarnation who would use this Scripture also, because, of course, they believe that we are born into conditions that we earned in a prior lifetime. And if this man had lived in a prior incarnation and had acquired bad karma through his misdeeds, he could have been born blind as a punishment in this incarnation. And so, as well as supporting the preexistence of the soul, it could presumably be applied to supporting reincarnation. But I don't think that the disciples or Jesus believed either of those doctrines. Remember, the disciples were not speaking under inspiration. When they asked who sinned, this man or his parents, he was born blind, they were clearly speaking from their own assumptions, not necessarily speaking as inspired men. And what their assumptions were certainly must have been colored by their Jewish upbringing, rather than, say, ideas that have become popular in the centuries since then, or that were popular in other societies like reincarnation was in the Far East. In the Jewish understanding, many of the rabbis believed in prenatal sin. And that means not before the person was conceived, but before they were born, that people in the womb could actually have sinful, not so much actions, but sinful desires and sinful thoughts. Now, I'm not saying this is true. I'm just saying that this rabbinic teaching may have informed the disciples' question. There's no reason to believe that their question was enlightened, you know, but that they might have been influenced by having heard the rabbis teach there is such a thing as prenatal sin. Now, another possibility, another alternative, would be if they were thinking, okay, of course this man didn't sin before he was born, but God foreknew what kind of man he would be, and possibly by God foreknowing that this man would sin in his lifetime as a judgment, or as even maybe something to prevent him from doing more evil, God caused him to be born blind. Some of these other alternatives may well have been what was informing the disciples' worldview and what was behind their question.
Imagine a society in which every citizen is committed to following Jesus Christ, where there is no divorce, no illegitimacy, and no abortion, where grievances between individuals are resolved quickly and amicably, where the poor have all their needs met without government programs. Does all of this sound too idealistic, too utopian to be true? What you have been imagining is the society Jesus established among his disciples 2,000 years ago. However, God's people have changed. They have exchanged their distinctives for conformity to the dominant culture. But apostasy needn't be terminal. Christians can change again and return to our calling to be salt and light in the world. In the 24-lecture series entitled Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, Steve Gregg details the distinctives of the alternative society that the church is called to be. Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, let's talk next to Catherine, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Catherine, welcome to The Narrow Path.
I have a friend in Los Angeles, and she was born into the Jewish religion. She's Jewish, and she became born again right around the same time I did, back in the early 90s. And she's been really happy with it, really just feels like it's the right thing for her. And she had a question for me the other day, and I just am totally clueless about this, and I don't even know if this is appropriate for the program, but she asked me what the difference is between Sephardic. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Sephardic Jews.
Is that it? Mm-hmm. Sephardic? Okay, Sephardic. Mm-hmm. And then the other word, I'm sorry, I'm going to butcher it, but it was like Anas.
Ashkenazi.
That's it. Mm-hmm. I'll never be able to remember that. She said, because her parents have passed, and she was curious about her origins, and I said, I don't know.
Did she not know if she's Ashkenazi or Sephardic?
She doesn't know, because
they're
non-religious Jews. And I was wondering, there's nothing biblical about that, or is it through the Bible?
No, it doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. What it is, it has to do with mostly the geographical distribution of Jews after the biblical times.
Oh, okay.
After they were scattered in 70 AD, of course, the Jewish people were dispersed to all parts of the world. The Sephardic Jews are those that are found mostly in the Middle East, mm-hmm, and Northern Africa,
okay,
in those regions. And the Ashkenazi Jews are the ones that you'd find in Europe primarily. These terms designate largely the Jewish populations of certain geographical areas more than anything else. Now, the differences in geography also, of course, could translate into differences genetically, too, because the Jews intermarried with local people when they moved about, you know. So, I mean, the European Jews, many of them intermarried with the European peoples, and the North African Jews would intermarry with the North African peoples and so forth. And so those Jews of those areas have a distinction not only geographical, but in some ways ethnic difference. But this is not a very scholarly answer to your question.
No, I understand, but that does help because it just was like, well, how do you know which tribe you came from? Is it a tribe thing? You know, we just didn't know where to go for the answers. And
no, it's not, it doesn't have anything to do with the 12 tribes particularly. I mean,
okay.
I'm not sure if the Jews, of the Sephardic Jews, would say that their ancestors were mainly of one or another tribe.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how they established that. I don't know all the claims that are made.
She's been asked this at her church. Saying, oh, well, are you from this? And she was like, I have no idea.
Mm-hmm.
And so she just thought, well, should I know this?
You know? Does she know where her ancestors are from geographically?
Yes. Yeah, they're from Austria. So.
Then I believe that's Ashkenazi in that area.
That sounds like that might be.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Well, maybe she can give them an answer. Not that it makes any difference, but sort of.
Yeah.
Thank you. It was just the curiosity more than anything that she had.
Well, that's what we're here for. I don't always know the answers, but sometimes I can give you a clue.
Yeah. Thank you so much.
Okay. Thanks, Catherine. God bless you.
Okay. You too.
Joaquin from Anderson, South Carolina. Joaquin, hello.
Hello.
Good to hear from you. I only have a few minutes, though. I wish you'd called earlier.
Well, I was short on time on my end, but I'm glad I got through. I don't think it'll take too long with the question I have. I was curious about the explanation for the temple in Ezekiel. I've been taught dispensational doctrine all my life, so you know I've only heard of it as being the rebuilt temple. So what is another viewpoint?
Okay, the temple in Ezekiel is chapters 40 through 48. The last nine chapters of Ezekiel describes this elaborate temple, which apparently has never been built since it was written. The temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed when this vision was given to Ezekiel, so there's no temple currently. And so the assumption is that the temple he saw is the temple that would be rebuilt. However, when Zerubbabel and his partners rebuilt the temple, it wasn't this temple. It just didn't have all of these characteristics. So some people believe this temple will be built in the last days, perhaps in the millennium or in our own time, perhaps. But I believe that the temple in Ezekiel is a hypothetical temple. Let me tell you why. In Ezekiel 43, which is in the midst of the description of it, Ezekiel 43:10 and 11, it says, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, etc., etc." That is, you show them this pattern I'm giving you, and if they are ashamed, this is the temple that they can have. That is another way of saying, if they are repentant for all the evils they've done, God will allow them to have a temple that is this ornate and this elaborate and this glorious, just like they had before in Solomon's temple. However, the nation was not repentant. Only a remnant were. And a remnant went back with Zerubbabel, and they built a much scaled down temple, much, much less fancy temple. They had a much lower budget. And I don't believe that the temple that Ezekiel saw will ever be built necessarily. I mean, it could, I suppose, but I don't think there's no prediction that it will. The passage doesn't predict that this temple will be built. It just says, show it to these people, and if they are ashamed and if they repent, then let them have the pattern.
If God is so good, why does life hurt so much? The problem of human suffering has always vexed the minds of thoughtful people. Not only is it difficult to endure affliction, but the question also arises as to how to harmonize the fact of suffering with the biblical teaching about God. If God is all-powerful, wouldn't he be able to eliminate suffering? And if he is all-loving, wouldn't he wish to do so? In an eye-opening lecture series called Making Sense Out of Suffering, Steve Gregg demonstrates that the presence of suffering in the world and in our lives is not only justifiable, but it is also essential in terms of God's revealed program and purposes. Steve also shows how the believer is to respond in the midst of trials so as to benefit from them, rather than suffering in vain. Making Sense Out of Suffering, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Talk next to James from Monterey, California. Hi, James.
Hey, how you doing, brother? You know, John said, repent, be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why did people have to be, baptized, of course, in water? And what was the significance, or was it the same thing? It didn't seem like it would have been the same thing as when after Jesus died, and then he commanded that was one thing we were supposed to do, be baptized in the water. So people being baptized before Jesus actually died and rose again, you know, could you just lay some light to that and explain that?
Well, baptism, as John preached it, was an emblem of repentance, and therefore probably carried the notion of cleansing. One would almost tend to associate that in their mind if they were being baptized because they were repenting of their sins. I'm sure the dipping in the water would evoke images of bathing or cleaning. And so, although the Bible does not really describe baptism as cleaning a person, it probably sort of was an image of that that was associated with repentance. That is, if people were repentant for their sins, they would come and they would be baptized in order to give testimony to the fact that they were repentant of their sins. And you might remember even the Pharisees came to John's baptism and he wouldn't baptize them. He says, I want to see evidence first of repentance. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Because he didn't really believe they were true and really repentant. And so John's baptism was simply a testimony of repentance. Now, we know from Paul's later letters that when we are baptized as Christians, the dipping in the water and the coming out of the water again is representative of being buried with Christ, because we have died with Christ and risen with Christ in a sense that Paul talks about in some of his epistles. And we acknowledge that, and we undergo a burial and a resurrection, as it were, in the waters of baptism. I don't think that that takes away any of the meaning that was there in John's baptism. I think it just adds another dimension to it. So Christian baptism had at least a continuing significance similar to that of John's baptism, perhaps the same as John's baptism, but then there was the added meaning which Paul brings out in Romans chapter 6 and in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, of it having also the meaning of being a burial and a resurrection, giving the symbolic testimony to the fact that we have died to our old life. In Christ we've died, and we've also risen to a new life, as Paul explains.
Does the Bible seem mysterious and inaccessible to you? Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it? Do you wonder how to resolve the difficulties presented in many parts of the Bible, but don't know where to go for answers? Would you like to study through the whole Bible, or explore in depth some biblical subject under teaching that gives both sides of complex issues, free from denominational constraints and having no theological agenda other than to seek the truth and follow it faithfully? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures. There are over 600 lectures of Steve's teaching through the entire Bible, as well as about 300 teachings on topics of greatest concern to most Christians, downloadable from our website. Though not always uncontroversial, Steve's teachings are widely regarded as being unusually thorough, balanced, and biblical. Verse-by-verse commentary on the majority of the books of the Bible, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything on our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Got a call from Keith in Kamei, Idaho. Welcome to the program. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Brother Steve, for taking my call. Yeah, I've had a couple questions from the Book of Luke that I wanted to ask you.
Okay.
In Luke chapter 12, from about 37 to 48, Jesus is talking about faithful servants and unfaithful servants, and I was wondering if you could help me to understand better who those unfaithful servants are. It would seem to me that if a person is referred to as a servant of God, that they would, by definition, be one of his, and thereby, I would assume, that they're saved. But yet it says in one point there, at the very end of that, that some of them will be cut in half, which I would presume would infer some type of destruction. And others are going to be beaten with a few stripes, and others are going to be beaten with some stripes. So I have a couple questions in there as to who the unfaithful servants are, and what do you think the few stripes and the many stripes are?
Well, that's a great and difficult question. I think immediately of the parallel to it in Matthew 24:45, which starts with a question like the one you're asking. You're saying, who are the unfaithful servants? Jesus said in Matthew 24:45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in his season? Blessed is that servant whom when his master comes will find him so doing. This is the parallel to the passage in Luke 12 that you're talking about. And it also ends with him saying, if that servant is evil and says, my master delays his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, says the master of that servant will come on a day in which he's not looking for him and at an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two, just like it says in Luke, and will appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Well, we know what the portion of the hypocrites is. Jesus spent a whole chapter in Matthew 23 talking about the portion of the hypocrites. He said, how shall you have escaped the damnation of hell, you hypocrites? And so the servant of God, if he becomes an evil servant, will be given his portion with the hypocrites, which is, of course, not salvation. Now, you raised the question of whether these servants were once Christians or not. And I agree with you. I don't see how anyone could be regarded as a servant of Jesus Christ if they're not a believer in Jesus Christ or a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if they are a believer and a disciple, then they're what we call a Christian. So now we're looking at a scenario where there's somebody who is a Christian and serving Christ, but they defected. They went the wrong way, and they lost their salvation. Now, a lot of our listeners would not believe that you can lose your salvation, but I'm looking more at Matthew than at Luke, Keith, because it's a briefer condensation. I'm also going to talk about your few stripes and many stripes in Luke chapter 12. But what's interesting about this is Jesus didn't postulate two hypothetical servants. He didn't say, okay, here's a good servant in verse 46 who, when his master comes, finds him doing what he's supposed to do. And now there's another servant we want to think about who's a bad servant. No, but he says, and what he actually says is, of that same servant that was doing good, he says in verse 8, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, that if that servant, the same one.
Yeah.
So we've got a servant who has the potential to be good or to be bad, which makes it very clear that they're not foreordained to one or the other. They have a choice. They can be a good servant and be rewarded when the master comes, or they can be an evil servant. That same servant, if he turns, then he'll be lost. Now, on the passage about the few stripes and the many stripes, it's interesting, Keith, that you call about this, because one of my kids woke me up about 2:30 in the morning last night. Excuse me, I couldn't get right back to sleep. So one thing I do when I can't sleep is just read the Bible for a while, and I happened to open to Luke 12 and read this chapter, and so it was still fresh in my mind when you called about it, interestingly enough. But it says in verse 46 of Luke 12 that the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour of which he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. Now, we have apparently several different scenarios that can materialize when God's servants are given a charge. They can be faithful and wise servants, or they become wicked servants and beat their fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, or they can simply be negligent and fail to do what they're supposed to do. Now, it seems to me like there's three different things here. There is the servant who knows what he's supposed to do and does it, and he is rewarded. There's the servant who knows what he's supposed to do and not only does not do that, but he does the opposite. He beats the servants. He does all the things that displease his master. He's really got it bad. He's going to have his portion with the unbelievers and the hypocrites. But then there's the servant who just doesn't do what he's supposed to do. He doesn't necessarily rebel. He just doesn't do it. Now, there's two categories of those who knew better and those who didn't. The servant who knew his duty and didn't do it, he's going to get some strict discipline, but apparently will still be a servant. Apparently will still be a Christian. And the servant who didn't know better and didn't do it, then he won't be disciplined quite so severely. Now,
seems to lend a little credence to the notion of purgatory.
Well, some people think so. Yeah, some people feel that this few stripes and many stripes actually refers to some purgative, some cleansing, punishment. But I don't know that there's any suggestion here that the stripes in this case purge sin so much as they're just a just retribution for someone, wasting the opportunity that they had and the obligations that they had. I don't know if this is something that takes place in a purgatorial type location or what. I mean, we're not given any detail about that. And what I can say about it is that it tells us one thing, and that is that punishment is just and proportionate.
Uh-huh.
And those who are ignorant of their master's will, through no fault of their own, I assume, are not going to be held quite as accountable as those who knew better. Now, the obvious question that comes to some people's minds when this comes up is, then maybe we'd be kinder to people not to let them know, so that they get a lighter judgment. But the fact is, if they don't know, they still get some stripes. They don't get as many.
Right.
But one thing they don't get is they don't get the satisfaction of the rewards of being a faithful servant. Is it better to get the abundant rewards of being a faithful servant, or just avoid a lot of stripes and only get a few because you didn't know? I think, obviously, since Jesus told us to preach and to teach all nations, we don't have the option of saying, well, I think I'll give these guys a break and not let them know what God requires so that they only get a lesser punishment. Well, if you do let them know, they might not get any punishment at all, and they might get the rewards of being faithful servants. We see that those who rebel against him, he punishes them severely. Those who are negligent in the face of their duty get punishment proportionate to their responsibility based on how much insight they had into their duty.
Well, that answers my question very well, and I thank you so much for your time, sir.
Okay, God bless you, Keith.
God bless you.
Bye-bye now.
Is there anything in the Bible resembling the modern institutionalized churches? Does the political structure of the modern church organization find support in Scripture or condemnation? Were the early Christians ever told to hand over their tithes for the support of expensive church buildings and the salaries of ministerial professionals? What happened to the simple family dynamics that Jesus established? How did the brotherhood of disciples become institutionalized to form the political monstrosity that we call the medieval church? Have Protestant churches really come out of this system, or merely adjusted and sanitized it? If you wonder about these things, let me recommend that you get Steve Gregg's 8-lecture series entitled, Some Assembly Required. In this series, Steve seeks to rediscover the biblical teaching about church leadership, membership, finances, creeds, and structure. Included is a historical analysis of how the church became institutionalized and what must be done to get it back to the original pattern. The 8-lecture set, Some Assembly Required, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is never any charge for anything on our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Phil from Pastor Robles, welcome to the program.
Hey, thanks, Steve. My question is about Bible interpretation.
Okay.
I know that it's God's word. I believe that, every jot and tittle. But how far does one take, like, let's say, just the construction of a sentence? Like in the case of pre-tribulation, the missing word, like after the fourth chapter of Revelation, the word church isn't there anymore, so therefore that means the rapture took place. I mean, if Jesus said, go around the corner and get some fish, or go get some fish around the corner, would somebody be able to get esoteric meanings out of the fact that the sentence was constructed differently?
I feel like we need to take a common sense approach to the Bible, that the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, or John, or James, or Jude wrote, or Peter, or the Gospels, they're not written with some kind of esoteric hidden meanings behind them that you have to use a computer to figure out the numerical sequences or things, or necessarily where the specific sentence structure, or frankly even the specific wording, would always necessarily be that significant at least in my judgment. Now, there are people who feel like every single word, you know, is the word that God put there, and that's fine. I can't really think of too many things that would make that a dangerous view, but it's just not my view. I believe that God gave us books through writers to whom he had revealed himself and who he inspired to pass along his gospel. And as we read them with the same common sense that we'd read, something written by an intelligent, rational person on some other subject. So, you know, I wouldn't make a big deal about too many of those things. Now, you made a specific point that is often made about the absence of a word, like the absence of the word church after Revelation 4:1. It is sometimes pointed out that in the first three chapters of Revelation, the word church is used something like 17 or 19 times. And then after chapter 3, it's never used again in the book of Revelation. And the suggestion is that's because the church is perceived as being on earth in the first three chapters, but it's not perceived as being on earth after chapter 4, which is thought perhaps to be the rapture. And the rest of the book of Revelation describes the tribulation with the church absent, and therefore the word church is absent. I don't think that that is as significant as some people make it for a number of reasons. One, the word church appears in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, but never as a reference to the whole church, like the worldwide church that would be raptured of the rapture. The word church is only used in the book of Revelation of individual congregations, the church of Ephesus and the church of Laodicea and the church of Smyrna. It's never, the word church is never used of the whole church, or even of a generic church, but like Paul would speak of the church of Thessalonica or the church of Corinth. So in Revelation, you read of the church of Sardis and the church of Pergamos. So you actually, even the times when the word church does appear in the book of Revelation, it's not a reference to the church on earth, so to speak. It's talking about this congregation over in this town and this congregation over that town. It's a different use of the word church than we would expect if we were going to be thinking it significant that these churches are not mentioned afterwards because the rapture has occurred. The truth is that the church is seen after Revelation 4:1, but the word church isn't. We have, for example, the word saints in Revelation 13. The beast persecutes the saints. Well, some people say, well, these saints are not the church. These are the Jewish saints who get saved during the tribulation. Well, you know, maybe, but I'd say the burden of proof rests very heavily on those who want to say so. You just need to get a concordance out.
Right, that's just an assertion.
Yeah, exactly. You can get a concordance out, look up the word saints, and how many in the New Testament, how many times is the word saints used? A lot of times, and who are they? They're always the church. The saints are never anyone but the church in the book in the New Testament. But if someone said, well, the book of Revelation is different because it's talking about time after the church age, which, of course, is begging the question. They're trying to prove that this is after the church age, but in fact, they're asserting it. But even so, even in the book of Revelation, the saints are identified as the church. If one would look at Revelation chapter 19, it says in verse 7, Revelation 19, 7 and 8, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Well, who's the Lamb in Revelation? Jesus is the Lamb.
Jesus.
Right. Now, who's his wife?
The church, the bride, right?
The bride of Christ, right? Church. So here we have the wife of the Lamb, the church, has made herself ready. And the next verse says, and to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen. Now, this is, the bride of Christ is dressed in this linen. What is it? It's the righteous acts of the saints. So we see the saints in Revelation are the same saints everywhere else in the New Testament. They're the church. The church is clothed with its good works. It's the bride of Christ, and it's clothed with the righteous acts of the saints. That would be the people who are part of it. And so the saints in Revelation are the church. So we don't find the word church, but we find other references to the church. And, you know, there are, what's interesting is sometimes dispensationalist teachers will say, well, the church is never seen on earth again after Revelation 4:1, implying that the church is in heaven. Mm-hmm. But the word church is never used of any company in heaven after Revelation 4:1 either. You do see, for example, in Revelation 7, you see a vast company that no one could number of every nation, kindred, and people and tongue who are in heaven singing and praising God. certainly this would be the church, I would think, but it doesn't use the word church. Mm-hmm. But what's interesting is dispensationalists will point to that group and say, see, that's the church, and look, it's in heaven. Well, why can't we look at the saints that are spoken of in Revelation 13 and see, that's the church, and they're on earth? I mean, sure, there's saints in heaven, and there's saints on earth. There are right now. You don't need a rapture to create that situation.
Mm-hmm.
Before the rapture, even as we speak right now, there are millions and millions of saints in heaven. And there's a part of the church that's there, and John could be caught up and see an innumerable company of them up there. That doesn't mean the rapture has occurred. It just means an awful lot of Christians have died since the beginning, and they've gone to be with the Lord. The rest of us are still here.
Mm-hmm. Well, then when they say, because I'm listening to a sermon right now on the book Revelation at church, and they say that each church mentioned in the first book, the seven churches, is a church age or something, or part of church history.
That,
how do they get to that conclusion?
Yeah, the assertion is that all of church history from the time of Christ to our own time, or actually even beyond our own time to the second coming of Christ, that whole 2,000-year span is divisible into seven segments. And each of the seven letters to the seven churches addresses one of these segments, so that you've got the Church of Ephesus represents the church in the apostolic age in the early days. Then the Church of Smyrna represents the church under persecution of the emperors, and these other churches represent different periods of church age up until our own time, where you've got the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Laodicea. The Church of Philadelphia is usually identified by the interpreters as their own church, because it's a good one. And the Church of Laodicea is represented as whatever churches they don't like that are at the end times. And this whole idea that the seven letters really correspond to seven ages is really, it's just a shot in the dark. There's really nothing in the Bible that points us that direction. It's usually defended by pointing out certain things that are known about those periods of church history and certain things that are in those letters and say, you see, this line in this letter could correspond with this fact that we know about that period of time.
Mm-hmm.
And that would be... But see, the people who do that are the same people who try to correspond other things in the book of Revelation with facts from our own time. That I myself, of course, used to do that, but I found that Revelation is a difficult book to interpret. So difficult that people in all ages have been able to identify its visions with their own times. I mean, we're not the first generation to think that the current events on the national scene, on the international scene, are lining up with the book of Revelation. The generation before us, and the generation before them, and the generation before them, and the generation before them thought so too. It's much safer with something as difficult to understand as the book of Revelation is, much safer to compare Scripture with Scripture than to compare Scripture with current events. And when that is done, I don't believe that there's really any evidence in the book of Revelation for, first of all, for the rapture being before the tribulation, but also on the question of whether the churches represent church periods of the church age. I don't find anything to come in. That view was first supported by the historicist viewpoint, which isn't very popular these days. The Seventh-day Adventists still teach it, but the Reformers taught it. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, they all took the historicist view of Revelation, and as far as I know, the Seventh-day Adventists are the only people who still take it. I don't agree with it, but they believe in this seven letters represent seven segments of the church age. But since the historicists are not very numerous now, this particular idea was taken over by many of the dispensationalists. The dispensationalist teachers I studied under when I was young taught it, but there are some who don't. John Walvoord, for example, is a dispensationalist, but he does not believe there's any merit in the idea that the seven letters, you know, correspond to seven sections of church history. Yeah, so not all dispensationalists teach it, and John Walvoord's a pretty important one not to do so. But a lot of them do. Like I say, I first heard it from dispensational teachers, and I taught it when I was dispensational. But once again, just looking at the Bible itself, there really isn't much to go on to say that that's what's intended. There's no hint of it.
Well, I suppose if one was to look at that absence of one word, then one would have to look at the book Esther, where God isn't mentioned.
So God was not around, right?
Yeah, so then you'd have to come to some conclusion there, but evidently they don't do the same thing there as they do.
That's an interesting parallel, because you're right. The book of Esther is the only book of the Bible that doesn't ever mention God by name, but we certainly would not argue that God was not present in all those providential things that are described as taking place in the book of Esther. Good point.
Okay, well, thanks a lot for your time.
Thanks, Phil.
All right.
Bye-bye now.
John from Portland, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi. When you, Steve, look at all of the extant information about what the church looked like in its infancy, other than the New Testament, you know, when we look at Clement, Polycarp, Ignatius, Tertullian, and on and on and on, all of the pre-Nicene fathers, when you look at the information that is clearly not forged, but legitimate information, how do you square your notion with what the early church looked like in the face of what every extant piece of information actually describes, which is not, I would challenge you, it's not how you imagine it would likely be.
I don't consider the second and third century church to be the infant church. I consider the second and third century church to be the toddler church. The infant church I take to be described in the book of Acts. And I believe that as the church grew, it improved in some ways, and it also changed in ways that were not an improvement in some ways. I think when a baby grows, it takes on habits. They may be good or bad, or it may take on some good and some bad. There's improvement, there's growth, there's increase in a baby when it grows, but it can learn some bad habits too. And I believe that the church was pure in its infancy. But I believe that a generation or two after the apostles, some things, I'm not saying they're very bad things, but just different things that the apostles did not practice had come to be developed as habits in the churches. And we can see that when we read the early documents. There were some practices that were not taught in the apostles' writings and that were not practiced in the book of Acts, as near as we can tell, and were not taught by Jesus. So what I'm looking for is the primitive church. And primitive doesn't mean second, third century. That's fairly primitive. But I really like the very primitive church, the church that Jesus established and the apostles established and governed. And I believe that we have enough in the New Testament to really tell us, you know, all we need to know about how to conduct ourselves in the body of Christ just from those documents. It's true. We can read in the later church documents of habits and patterns and traditions and so forth that came up. Some of these may have been positive and some may not have been so positive, but none of them are necessary because the church existed through the first century without them. And if they're not necessary, I'd just soon not have unnecessary things in my Christian life as much as possible. I'd like to follow the teachings of Jesus and the apostles as purely as possible. And I have them right in front of me. You know, it's not like I have to wonder what they said. It's right there in the New Testament.
For the past hour, you have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, hosted by Steve Gregg. Normally, the format for this broadcast is a live question-and-answer interaction with Steve, but today we chose to bring you a greatest hits compilation of questions from past programs. It is our hope that this broadcast has blessed you and perhaps answered a question that you may have had yourself. The Narrow Path is supported by its listeners, and all your donations to the ministry go to pay for the airtime on the radio station you are listening to. If you would like to support the ministry of The Narrow Path, you can send your donation to Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, zip code 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate online via PayPal link at www.thenarrowpath.com. Your help and prayers are always appreciated. This has been the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Thank you for listening. Here's Sarah Smith from The Farm.
We have lots of strawberries, organic strawberries, I might add. They're really good. And they're full of vitamin C, which is really good for you. The things that we grow that we carry in the store are broccoli, cauliflower, romaine, iceberg, red leaf, green leaf, lettuce, and artichokes.
And there you have it. For some of the best organically grown produce in the valley, head on down to The Farm, just off Highway 68 at the Spreckles exit.
Why is it so important for us to consider God's glory? Does it teach us anything about who He is or who we are? The answer might surprise you. That's this week on Hope for Today, as well as the conclusion of our message on Why Did Jesus Die?
Weekday mornings on...